hope you'll follow with me Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a number of very interesting things about that story that we can learn from. It's an intriguing tale. From most of the commentaries that I have read, they suggest that this story was adapted by the rabbis and then, of course, by Jesus himself, perhaps from a few other cultures where a very similar story was told, okay, and used about, you know, people in the next, in the afterlife and who they met in the afterlife and so forth. We should not necessarily assume from this story some certain things about the afterlife. You know, there's a discussion that sometimes goes on among schools of theology about whether or not when we die, do we just go to sleep until the second coming, or do we actually go to our reward before the second coming, and then the second coming happens, and then, you know, we sort of just get, you know, the next level of it or something. I'm not sure. I'm not so sure this story is meant to do that, meant to tell us something about that, other than, you know, there's a specific, some of us are going one way, some of us are going another way. And that's very clear from other passages of Scripture. We should assume that this teaches us that the unrighteous and cold-hearted person will not share in the comfort of eternal life. That's pretty clear, not only here, but in a lot of other places. We're told that. The story portrays some very, very stark contrasts here. Lazarus' condition versus the rich man's luxury is set in such dramatic terms that you just can't help but, you know, get the message. The message is made very clear because those terms are made so stark. The rich man has so much, stuff's just falling off of his table. The poor man, he's outside. He wants to feed on what the rich is falling from the rich man's table. He can't get it. And the dogs are even licking his sores. He's so bad off. So the contrast is extremely dramatic here. But then you have this reversal of fortunes in the next life. Lazarus' comfort after death versus the rich man's suffering. And again, it's said in very, very stark contrasting terms. And of course, the fact that Jesus says, you know what? Even if somebody rises from the dead, people are not going to believe. And that's kind of a veiled threat, perhaps, or a veiled reality that we need to deal with. And certainly the Jews listening to that would have recognized what he's trying to say there. But let's talk about the story for a little while. Let's try to pick it apart some and just see what we can learn from it. I think one of the things that shows up here is that wealth is actually kind of a symptom of a much deeper problem. You know, we always say money is the root of all evil, which most of us who know the Bible know that's not an exact quote. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, okay? It's your perception of wealth and what you have, what you do with it that really makes a difference. But wealth can be simply used by your evil desires for more evil things. It's because you love it and you love what it can do for you. And I think the question that I ask when I look at a person like this rich man here is, what really makes your life meaningful? What kind of activities do you engage in that make you feel like you're really serving some useful purpose in life? There is a very strong danger. And we read it in the Paul when he talks to Timothy later on in 1 Timothy 6. There's a real danger in wealth. It's like it's, the old hot potato type of thing. You know, it's something. Don't touch it. Be very careful of how you handle it. You know, or it's like a live electrical wire. You know, you see the wires down in storms and stuff. You stay away from the wire. Be careful of that. Let the people who know how to handle it come and handle it. Worldly power, comfort, and ease all come with wealth. And they can kind of fool you into thinking that everything's just fine. And one of the things it also does, it sort of closes our eyes to everybody else around us. Now, to me, I think the most interesting thing about this whole story is that the poor man has a name. He has a name. He is an individual. He's not put in this category of, well, the poor, okay? And we all know that poor people can be just as bad in terms of, you know, their desires, their jealousies and everything as anybody else. When you kind of look at it that way, you go, well, they're just, you know, that's just them. This guy has a name. He is an individual that somebody ought to care about, okay? And so his condition is given in very specific terms. He's laying out by this rich man's gate. He's there fairly regularly, apparently. He's so sick. He obviously is sick enough. I think, you know, the dogs are coming up and licking his sores. I mean, that, I'm repulsed by that. I don't know about you, but that just shows me a guy who's really pretty desperate. He can't even get good medical care. Okay. And the rich man just walks right by him every day. But this guy is an individual, you see. And I think the rich man's wealth is probably insulating him from this guy's real needs. He just somehow walks by and doesn't see it. You know, and he apparently finds meaning only in the fact that he's got a lot and everything's just, he's content with what he has. All right? And, you know, again, noting the condition of the rich man, I mean, he's got so much, you know, he's got abundance and then some. He's got a lot of leftovers. Okay? I don't know about you guys, but my mom was always big on leftovers. You know, don't let anything go to waste. Janet and I sometimes see, we're not sure whether this was just because she grew up in the Depression, as Janet's mom did. You know, you never let anything go to waste. And it's important. I don't mind eating leftovers. I know some people that will never touch leftovers. You know, we don't mind it. And I'm not patting myself on the back. It's just one of those things. You know, you got food, you know, don't waste it. There are people who don't have enough, and we're certainly grateful for what we have. This guy had so much, and he wasn't doing anything with it, apparently. Walked by this guy every day. I mean, how hard would it have been just to give him a little bit of change every day? In Psalm 146 and verse 7, we read in the psalm this morning that God cares for the poor. God has a mind for them. He thinks about them. It's sort of one of the things that is characteristic of the God that we serve. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who's concerned about the downtrodden and the poor and those who are not worldly wealthy. And John, the apostle, tells us that by God's love we are to care for others, not only in word, but also by our actions. Listen to that passage again. I think that's one of the more fascinating passages in the Gospel of John, in the letter of John, if for no other reason than it's another 3:16. You know, we like John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16. And here's what he says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and you might want to insert here, you know, he says, sees his brother in need. He sees an individual. He doesn't just see a category. He sees an individual in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And you've all heard the expression, actions speak louder than words. And indeed they do in this case, don't they? They definitely speak louder than words. Paul has a number of things to say about wealth and how you deal with it and the fact that, you know, that, well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, he tells us, look, what is really great gain for you? And I think this takes me back to the question I asked, what really drives your life? What gives meaning to your life? And Paul says, godliness with contentment, that's real gain. You know, those of us who have grown up watching commercials all of our lives, you know, we are just inundated with commercials telling us all the things we need to have to make us happy. You know, and I'm putting that in quotes, to make us happy, to make us content. If we only have all these things, or if we have the latest of these things, that'll make us content. And you got to have the latest. You know, you got to have the latest and greatest of everything. And Paul says something really pretty different, doesn't he? What's gain in you? What can you gain that really is worth gaining? Paul says, godliness with contentment. You know, we think we can't be content unless we have the latest and greatest, or unless we have, you know, the best car or the best, phone or, you know, whatever it is. You know, the best clothes, the best tooth whitener, you know. I mean, everything from tooth whitener to something else, you know, is the thing that's going to make us happy. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, it's very interesting, too, in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's trying to warn Timothy to tell his congregation, you know, be careful about wealth, because it's dangerous. It's one of those things, you start touching it and fiddling around with it, if you don't know what you're doing, you're going to get hurt. I think what Paul does here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he kind of tells us what things we are to pursue. And I want you to think about it in terms of, all right, what's going to get me on the right side of the chasm? We haven't talked about the chasm yet. But in the afterlife, there seems to be this chasm. I don't know. Think about the Grand Canyon. You know, you can't get a helicopter to take you across the chasm like you might be able to at the Grand Canyon. But maybe that's the best thing I can think of. You cannot cross it. What's going to get you on the right side of the chasm in the next life? I think Paul gives Timothy that advice, and he says to him, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now, that's actually kind of a short list, because there's a lot of other things that go along with that as well, all right? But he kind of lists the essential things there. You want to be on the right side of the chasm, here's what's going to give your life meaning. Don't let the world tell you that all these other things are going to make your life meaningful. They won't. These are the things that will make your life meaningful. These are the things that will ensure that when you get into the next life, you'll be on the right side of the chasm. Because once you get over there, you can't cross back. It's too late by then. And that kind of brings us to one of the other questions that I think is at least answered here in the book, in this story back in Luke chapter 16. What happens after we die? You know, do we think about that? I mean, how often do you think about that? I won't say it's on my mind every day. I know if I get sick, it's going to be on my mind. You know, if I get sick with some terminal illness, it's going to be on my mind every day. Maybe it's something we ought to at least think about occasionally. God calls us to think about it at least occasionally, doesn't he? Because we're told, Jesus tells us very clearly in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, there is going to be a judgment for the righteous and the unrighteous one day. After you die, that is going to happen. A day of judgment is going to come. And when that day comes, it's probably going to be too late to start choosing up sides. Because once you get to that point, you've already made your choice. You've already chosen which side that you are going to be on. And we're told also in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, that God rewards everybody according to what they have done. So you see, whatever you do in this life is going to build up for you the possibility of being on one side or the other side of this chasm. Some of us are going to be given eternal life. Some of us are not. And if I understand and read the Bible correctly, the majority of us are not. You know, when Jesus tells us to follow the narrow road and enter through the narrow gate, most everybody's not following that narrow road or that narrow gate. There's an awful lot of people, sadly, who are going to end up on the wrong side of the chasm. But it's good for us to be thinking about that, isn't it? It's good for us to thinking about being a people who do good things for others. Because that's who God is. God is a God of goodness, a God of mercy and compassion. It is a matter of us also recognizing we need to obey the truth versus obeying unrighteousness. Paul tells his audience in Rome, he says, you know, glory and honor and peace will result for the people who are seeking righteousness, but tribulation and distress will result from the people who are not seeking righteousness. And in this story, who gets the comfort in the next life? The poor man gets to be comforted, whereas the rich man is in distress. And he's in pretty great distress. I don't know that I can read this without at least feeling a little frightened. And maybe that's a good thing. You know, I guess I'm not the kind of person that likes to just sort of, you know, shake fear into everybody. But I don't see how you can read this without at least cringing a little bit. and at least making you a little more thoughtful about the next time you have a decision between righteousness and unrighteousness to make. Paul continues on, if I will just sort of divert a little bit again from the story here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul tells us how to get on the right side of the chasm. Number one is make the good confession of faith. Make sure we're on the right side by confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's by believing that if I'm going to be on the right side of that, it's because I've made my stand in believing that Jesus is the Son of God. He continues to tell Timothy, take hold of the eternal life. Fight the good fight. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Keep the commandments until Jesus comes back. Verse 14. Flee from all these other things. Verse 11. You want to be on the right side of the chasm, you got to make a choice. And it comes down to asking, who rules your life? Who rules your life? What rules your life? What things cause you to make the decisions that you make? In the case of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, it was wealth and fame and notoriety. And I say fame and notoriety because wealth sort of brings all those other things with it. I think we've probably read enough stories about people who win the lottery. Suddenly they get a whole lot of friends. You know, or their friends want to be friendlier. I don't know if that's the right way to say it. But they want to be, you know, it's like they want to be able to say, hey, I'm your friend. Without saying it, they say, well, maybe you ought to pass a little of that money my way. You know, it's wealth. Wealth is power, isn't it? It represents worldly power. It represents what you can do and how you can change people's minds if you only have enough money. Paul tells Timothy, and he wants Timothy to tell the wealthy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 and following, be very careful about those things. And he says, these things are uncertain and fleeting. Listen to verse 17. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I think that represents the problem, doesn't it? It's what you set your hopes on that makes all the difference. And if you set your hopes on riches, Paul says, well, you know, basically, you could not have it tomorrow. Or you could happen to you what happened to the rich man in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, you know, tonight your soul is required of you. Then who's going to get all your money? And so the uncertainty was the uncertainty of his own life. What's going to happen tomorrow? So Paul says, you tell the rich, you don't set their hopes on that. You know, and we do tend to trust in our wealth in sometimes very subtle ways. But Paul is saying to them, look, trust in God. It's a really major shift, one that maybe we don't see as easily, or we can't see the need for it as easily because we think we got everything together because we got money. Paul says, be very careful of that. Trust in God. He is the source of all good things. And what I think he's addressing here is basically a classic case of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You know what? I don't think it's necessarily bad or wrong to have wealth. I think maybe most of us don't realize how much we have. It's part of the reason I like to look at things like this, because it reminds us, you know, we're really not doing too bad. Maybe when we're complaining about not having enough or not having this or that or not having what somebody else has, maybe it's not a bad idea to kind of be reminded, yeah, but you still got more than an awful lot of other people in the world. Amen. You know, and we can be thankful for that. The story here is just simply saying, look, don't forget about them. Give them a name. I don't know. Look at a name. Look at people. Look at specific individuals. Maybe you can help a specific individual. Just like this guy had the rich man had the opportunity to help Lazarus, and he didn't do it. He just didn't do it. Well, I think Jesus tells us something else here that I think is, oh, just so fascinating to me about faith. You know, what do you need to believe? What did the rich man think that would best serve those who were still on the earth. Okay, remember, he's on the bad side of the chasm now. And he's in distress, and he wants Lazarus, or sends somebody, to his brothers. And he says to them, if somebody rises from the dead, they'll listen to him. And Jesus basically says, or actually, he says it through the mouth of Abraham. Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if somebody rises from the dead. Which I think is a rather sad commentary, is it not, on the world in a way. I think it's sort of a veiled way of Jesus saying, you know what? There's going to be a resurrection, and it's not going to make a difference for some people. They're still not going to believe. They're still not going to believe that they need to do the right thing. They're still not going to believe that they need to have compassion and mercy on people. People who believe in Jesus know they need to do that. People who don't, maybe they do it, but I'm not sure if they really have the right reason for doing it. You know, Jesus basically destroys a false premise here. If we only got enough signs and miracles, you know, we'll believe. I think that's part of the problem, as we talked about it this morning in class with the Gospel of Mark. They all wanted miracles, and Jesus said, well, we're just going to go about our work quietly here. You know, when it comes time, we'll reveal who I am. But as soon as they saw the miracles, that's what got their attention. And basically, Jesus says, well, you know what? I want them to have something a little deeper than just believing in all these miracles. I want them to know what I am and what I'm trying to do. Some things will just simply not turn hearts around. Do you need some personal sign before you'll believe? That's a question that I want you to ask yourselves. Do you need some personal... Do you need God to... I had a guy a number of years ago. In fact, when I'd first become a Christian, he was angry in the discussion I had with him, because I'd just become a Christian and I was trying to share my faith, and he says, I want God to come down here and show his face to me, otherwise I won't believe him. And I'm like, well, that ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. If you're that angry and that concerned for you want God to prove himself, I mean, it's really the other way around, isn't it? We're supposed to prove ourselves to God, but he wanted God to prove himself to him. I said, well, there's not much I can do for you here. It was kind of sad, but, you know, it was obvious he had some issues. But there are people like that. They just want the proof. They want the proof. I want you to think about a couple of things in conclusion to this story. Maybe I haven't taken the story as thoroughly as maybe we would have liked, but I do think there are just some things that we can think about as we read this story. Think about how you look at what you have. Okay? What kind of things do you have? Does it rule your life? Do the things that you own you, or do you own them? I want you to think about what happens after you die. Are you ready to face judgment? Are you ready to stand before your Creator and have your deeds speak for yourself? You know, again, I don't think I'm the type of person I like to kind of shake people, hold people over the fire and shake them and shake them and shake them. But at some point, you just can't, you can't get beyond what Jesus says here. You know, there is going to come a time when you're going to have to stand before the one who made you, and you're going to have to answer for what you've done in this life. Stinginess with wealth is one thing that will keep you from being on the right side of the chasm. It's not the only thing. Lack of compassion is not the only thing that will keep you. There are plenty of others. Wealth, I believe, is merely a partner with your evil desires. So be very careful how you use it and how you look at it. Make sure you not only use your resources for the good of others, but also make sure that in this life you are obedient to the gospel and to the commands of Christ. Believe in Jesus. Make a confession of your faith. Live for that faith every day. Be faithful to Jesus. I hope that you'll make a commitment to that today, and make a commitment that you will stick with that for the rest of your life. Let's stand and sing.